This Psalm 56 is a psalm we've looked at before as a congregation, but I think it has a great deal to say to us on this subject this morning. Psalm 56, this is the word of the Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their efforts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. You remembered. Well, upon returning from vacation, more than one person remarked to me, well, you didn't really miss much in the last 3 weeks, except for that horrible incident in Colorado. You know, it may sound very simple. It may sound naive in the light of such a spectacular, horrific affair, but it reminded me of what we've learned so far in this series of studies, that discontent in the heart of man not only comes very easily, not only comes very readily, very naturally to us, but it is also not at all free or even cheap. Discontent brings consequence that most often is very, very toxic and expensive. In Psalm 56, David reflects on the fears that overwhelm anyone. And he writes in this psalm, what can man do to me? Well, at first glance, when we think of things like that, such horrific affairs, the answer seems obvious. Man is capable of doing quite a lot to me. He is able to hate me. He is able to attack me. He is able to destroy my body. And along with that, he is also able of quenching my spirit, of bringing great discouragement to my heart and mind. He's capable of wearing me down. He's capable of destroying my morale and of leaving me wrestling in deep discouragement. And we don't need a spectacular national affair to experience that, do we? When we think of things going on in our own daily lives, we think of children that we've lost. We think of children that have rebelled against us. We think of marriages that just don't work very well. We think of bosses who have deceitfully lied to you and then laid you off. We think of people in the world that we have to deal with all the time. And we have excuses for our condition. Lord, what am I to do with this? This is the reason I am discontent. And we tell him to that as if we say, you must accept me for grumbling. You must accept me for the sour attitude I have and for the poor choices I'm making. Look at what I have to deal with. And, you know, when it comes to to some things in life, you know, we hear a lot of talk about corrective measures. Whenever something spectacular in the world happens, we always hear about the need for, you know, added security, heightened restrictions. We need more controls. We need yet more laws. And the talk at such time, you know, those things might help under certain circumstances because some things are very predictable in the sinful life of man. But nothing is more foolish, brothers and sisters, nothing is more foolish from a Christian world and life view as someone saying we need to take measures so that such a thing never happens again. That's like children growing up watching a mother and father fighting all the time and saying, my marriage is never going to be like that. It's just foolishness. It's not going to happen. A Christian knows better, or a Christian should know better, right? What can man do to me? David reminds us, well, if you're in the hands of God, man can do nothing. But the other question is also true. What can man do for me? The answer is the same. Ultimately, man can do nothing for you. No one can do anything for you that will bring you a heart of contentment. God is your only help in time of need. And so why? You must ask yourself, why would you let any amount of complaining, any amount of self-pity, any amount of a sense of injustice or anger or wrath of your condition ever lead you, ever drive you, ever excuse you away from your trust in the only one in whom you have hope? You must not allow that to happen. When God tells you to trust in Him, you know that you should be willing to do so and that you ought to do so. But let's face it, there are times when fear or impulse or anger or wrath or a sense of fairness, all of those things overrule your heart and you act out in discontent, and the situation just becomes more and more complicated and dark. You do not avoid the price that you pay for such choices of discontent. But at other times, you want very much to trust in God. Even through this, you want to trust in God and put away your fear. You want to trust in God very much, but you don't know how. You don't know what it means. You don't know what you are to do and which direction you are to turn. How are you to trust in God when parts of your world are falling down? Well, I think David gives us some help here by the Spirit of the living God guiding David in his own life and his own experience, giving us the words of God Himself in this psalm. I think they help us immensely. The first thing I think that he says here is that if we are going to trust God, if you're going to trust God in times of trouble, you have to first know God. You have to know Him. You have to have a relationship with Him. If you're going to trust in someone, you have to know them. This is one of David's psalms. David surely knew God. We know him as a man after God's own heart, a man who trusted in the Lord. David apparently wrote this psalm at a time when he desperately needed trust in God because he was running for his life. Saul, his own king, wanted to seek his death. He had to flee out of the nation of Israel into the enemy territory of Gath to save his life from his own king. I think that's helpful for you to know. It would be one thing if the psalm was written by David later on in his life, sitting in the comfort of his throne room, with all of the padding in his chair and the relaxation of the guards around him and the security and the peace, for him to say, yeah, you should trust in God. Bring me another glass of wine. It'd be one thing we would say, David, you're just not connected. You just don't understand. We would say, yeah, that's easy for you, David. That's the first response that comes from a discontented heart, by the way. Misery loves company. You don't know what you're talking about. You ever been told that? You try to encourage someone or, yeah, you don't know my situation. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know anything about it. You don't know what anything like this. Well, David did. David's situation here is one we can identify with. He's alone. He has no mighty men with him. He's got no food. He's got no weapon. He's got no security. He's exposed. His face is well known. This is enemy territory he's in. He has nowhere to hide. He has no friends to call on. And he writes, I will trust in God. David found he could trust in God even in those circumstances because of one very critical reason. One very critical reason. He knew his God. Several times in this psalm, David calls on the name of God. Now, most of the time in the Hebrew, the name of God he calls on is Elohim, which is the general name of God, the name of God who made the heavens and the earth, the one in whom all men have to answer to. But one time, in verse 10, he calls on the covenantal name. He says Yahweh. You see, David not only knew of God, many people know of God, of the God of the Bible, but he also knew him as his own Lord, and he claimed him. He verbally claimed him as his Lord, calling on his name. You know, today many people take great liberties with the name of God. They say, oh God, or oh my God, or the softened Christian version, oh my gosh. It's a popular way of swearing today. And in normal circumstances, people say it either to be funny or as slang, or it's just become habit. They don't even think about it. Other times, those words come out by way of expression in times of shock or disbelief or simply cursing. But it's an expression of knowledge and trust in God. As an expression, those words mean nothing when they come out of the mouth of that person. I would suspect that more people say the name of God out of disbelief and out of discontent than out of faith. And that means that these words are sadly empty of any sense of devotion or any sense of trust or any sense of love for God. And because of that, of course, it is only a sin against the name of God. And God does not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. But it is worse than that. Such expressions from such hearts of discontent are nothing more than the sound of hopeless moaning of hearts that are broken, of lives that are miserable. Comes from one who admits he does not know God and even feels justified in living and speaking and acting out in his discontent, not realizing, not caring what cost he's going to be paying. That might be the case with you this morning. Do your outward verbal expressions, do they reveal something truthful about the condition of your heart? Do those groans, do those words, do those mutterings, do those frustrations demonstrate to everyone just how shallow your own relationship to the Lord is? How poor your real dependence on Him is? Let me warn you of the sad truth concerning that. Calling on God in times of trouble without knowing the one whom you are calling will only leave you colder and emptier and even more bitter. That's because you're trying to call on someone you don't even know. Someone you have not learned to trust. Well, what's the solution for that? Well, first, you have to get to know who God is. Many people think they know who God is because they have some idea of what they want God to be like. And so they impose their restriction on God, saying, this is who you will be. Not someone who calls them to trust in Him, but simply someone who will answer to the demands of a heart of discontent. I don't like my family, change it. I don't like my husband, change him. You do this, and then maybe I'll worship you. I'll feel better about you. I'll stop swearing. God has shown us many things about Himself. Most importantly, He has shown us in the Scriptures and in the history of Revelation that He has set His covenant love upon those whom He has called to Himself. And He has sent forth His own Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them, to secure them, to claim them as His own with a grip that cannot be broken. In other words, even before the foundation of the world, as well as in time of history itself, God has done for His people what they cannot do for themselves and what man cannot do for them either. This is the God that you have a relationship with. This is the God who calls you to trust in Him. When all else fails, you must not turn your back on the only hope you have in life. That can be you, too, this morning. You can't depend, you can't trust, you can't rely on God unless you know Him, and you cannot know Him until you meet Him in Jesus Christ and find in Christ a Savior for your soul, a friend, a deliverance from not only your fears, but more importantly, from the condemnation of your sins. The gospel calls you to do that today. Repent and believe the good news. It is good news. The gospel is wonderful news. Won't you consider that just for a moment this morning, if you never have? If in the bitterness of your discontent you've turned away, won't you reconsider what you've done? You can find God. You can have eternal life. You can have peace. You can have deliverance from all your fears. You can have them all because Jesus loves you and He calls you to be His. The one who's first loved you calls you to love Him. Also, to know God means you have to live by His Word. You know, the Bible is a very practical book. Come upon you as a storm raging against this house that you have built. So when they come, Jesus is saying, will you be ready? Now, the guy wasn't out there, in other words, in the storm, trying to nail his house together and chasing after parts that were blowing away. He was inside the house he had built. Do you understand? He was in the life that he had built before the storm came. The question is then, will the life he's built, will it hold up? The one who has heard the words of Jesus and put them into practice is the one who has built his house, his life on a rock, and he stands. But the one who hears the words of Jesus and rejects them, lives his life the way he wants, lives in a heart of discontent, his life does not stand in the storm. It collapses. A relationship with Christ and a practiced obedience to His Word prepares you for the storms of life. Those do's are precious, and those don'ts are guards and they are wise. Well, secondly, in order to trust in God, you must not only know Him, you must pray to Him. If you are going to trust in God, you must commune with God. You must pray to Him. This psalm is really just another one of David's prayers. It teaches us three things about prayer here. First, it says by praying, David reminds himself about God. Do you want to know the secret to real prayer? You know, we hear a lot of people pray. We read a lot of prayers in books. Let me just tell you, prayer is not all petition. It's not, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. Prayer is also not just a bunch of adjectives in a string. Oh, God, you're wonderful. You're marvelous. You're awesome. You're unbelievable. We're just so glad we love you. That is not true prayer. You know what prayer is? Write this down. I'll tell you the two things that a true and proper prayer must have. A proper prayer must have, first, a recounting of what God has done in the past. And second, what God has promised for the future. That makes for a proper prayer. Lord, I know You because I have known You in the past. I read in Your Word how faithful You are to Your people. I see how You have acted in the midst, and I know You have lived in my life. And I know what You have promised to be true. And I know You are faithful, and it will come to pass. Those two things are the most important things in your prayer life. This is also the basis, by the way, for true encouragement to one another. When you've been there before, when someone you love is deeply hurting, they've lost something, they're sincerely desperate, they're hurting badly, what do you say to them? You know, sometimes we make that great mistake of promising them things ourselves. Oh, things, it'll get better. It'll be better tomorrow. You just wait. Everything's going to turn out okay. You know, and then you walk home and you think, how in the world could I make such stupid, vain promises? That's not real encouragement. You know, real encouragement is when you remind them of the past faithfulness of God and His promises for the future. That's encouragement. That strengthens your brother or sister with the truth. One of my favorite parts of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress has to be when Christian, toward the end, when Christian and Faithful are crossing the river. It symbolizes death. Christian enters the river and he's immediately overwhelmed by the experience of dying. I identify with that. I anticipate that in myself. I dread the overwhelming sense of dying. I'm going to be Christian. I can just sense it. He gives way to panic and fear because he's lost all orientation, because he's losing everything, because he doesn't know what the future will hold. And Hopeful, his companion, is also going through the river of death at the same time. But Hopeful has something to say to Christian. He says, "Brother, you have quite forgotten the text." And he reminds him of God's faithfulness in the past. And he reminds him of His promises for the future. And Christian is strengthened, and he gets through death. The second thing about prayer, David's prayer here, is that it reminded not only of God, it reminded him of himself. He reminds himself that trusting in God means not trusting in himself. And David knows that not trusting in himself and trusting in God is going to take work, and it's going to take self-discipline. He's going to fail again and again. He's got to come back to it again and again. All of us know that gravitational pull to stop trusting in God and rely instead on our own intuition, our own gut, you know, our own wits, our own abilities. We'll trust in ourselves, thank you very much. But trusting in God, that's too risky. We get it all backwards. We have to know what's there. We have to know that that temptation is there. We have to be willing to fight it, and we have to know why. It's important to reject our trusting in ourselves, because trusting in ourselves is what leads us to discontent. Trusting in ourselves never leads us to contentment, never leads us to satisfaction, never leads us to justification. We never have peace when we trust in ourselves. We only grow more suspicious. We only grow more unsatisfied. We only grow more discontent. And that leads to self-enslavement. And that leads to hopelessness. David, instead of that, examines his own heart. And he knows that he must repent and he must change. He knows that he must return his trust to the God of his love and devotion constantly, repeatedly, regularly, daily. I will trust in you. I will trust in you. He makes it a mantra until it is absolutely true for his life and he gets through everything. And then third, David not only reminds himself of God, he not only reminds himself of himself, David reminds God of his enemies here. Brothers and sisters, there is a place for pleading with God in cases of injustice. Something else that you must do with this. Not only are you called to identify injustice, you must also make a righteous choice as to how you are going to respond to it. Returning evil for evil, the scripture clearly tells us, is the wrong thing to do. Your true motives do count. Examine your heart, not just your words or your actions. Whatever you say and you do in the eyes of men is also done before God, who sees and knows your heart. And he will either act through you because of your righteous petition for justice and integrity, or he will defy you, because of the sinfulness that you cling to in your heart. Even if your words sound true, if your discontent is your master, he will work against you. So in order to trust God, you must know him. In order to trust God, you must pray to him. And also, thirdly, in order to trust God, you must have confidence in your God. You must have confidence in the Lord your God. This is a point that many wise men of God regard as absolutely critical. Sometimes the things that separate a victorious, faithful life from one that is not. Charles Spurgeon, for instance, writing about this psalm, says this. He says, "It is possible, then, for fear and faith to occupy the mind at the same time, to have both fear and faith at the same time in your life. It is a blessed fear," he says, "that drives us to trust." Do you understand that? A fear of man that drives you to trust in God is a blessed thing. We just want to be done with the fear. Lord, take this out of my life. But we sometimes don't realize it's driving us to Christ, and that's what it should be doing. Then he goes on. He says, "To trust when there is no cause to fear is but the name of faith." That's like David sitting on his throne with his glass of wine without any problem in the world saying, "Yeah, trust in God." He says that's the name of faith. Sure, we call that faith. But he goes on, he says, "But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing, that," he says, "is the conquering faith of God's elect." It's when the Christian says, "Even in the storm, I will trust in you because I know you, because I pray to you, because I depend upon you." That's what David is saying here in verse 13 when he says, "You have delivered my soul." It's past tense. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying faith wins. Faith is victorious over fear. It drives it away. That is the fruit of true faith. It drives fear from your heart. And finally, then, confidence not only drives fear away, but it leads the heart to joy. The subtitle of this psalm is like many others of David's psalms. It tells us that the chief musician put this psalm to tunes, to a tune. You are to sing of your confidence and of your trust in the Lord, especially in the face of the sin and the evil of others that come upon you in life. As Martin Luther wrote in that wonderful hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. And no, we're not going to sing it. Which is based on Psalm 46, and it goes like this. He says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, this the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The Christian faith, my friends, is a singing testimony. Not merely in celebration and in praise, that's gracious and it's good to have, but in confidence, in resolve, in trust, and in faith in the face of fear, as well as through pain, as through heartache, as through loss, and in dread. I remember a woman in a previous church, after 20 plus years of marriage, one day got the news that her husband had been murdered. Cold blood, body chopped up in sacks and thrown away. The next Lord's Day, she sang. She sang with the confidence of her faith. She could face it because she believed the God that she trusted. And you are reminded of that too. And that's to your great encouragement here. David says these same things in other psalms that he writes, and Jesus comforts us in the Gospels by quoting David regularly and by pointing out that the David's words point to him and tells his followers, you trust in God, trust also in me. And Paul quotes David in Romans 8 as he plants the flag of salvation, assurance, firmly in your union with Christ by faith, and tells believers boldly, rejoice, not because it's easy, but because it's hard. Not because you're sitting on a throne covered in velvet and you've got a goblet of wine in your hand, but because you face what you face. Do you want to tell your enemies that they have failed? Whether they're national enemies or whether they're enemies in your own house. You want to tell them they've failed? Sing. Sing the gospel. Sing your testimony. Sing to the praise of God in the midst of your heartache. And know that man can do nothing to you because your trust is in him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for such strong and powerful call to conviction and faith. We are reminded, Lord, that that is what we celebrate when we sing that you are worthy, worthy, worthy. You are the God who is to be counted on. And we confess that all times, Lord, we are not faithful. We give in to our fears. We give in to our hearts of discontent because we want what we want instead, and we think we know better. And we ask, Lord, that you would hear the confessions of our hearts even now. Lord, we have turned our backs on you and we have failed and we reap the consequences. We come to you confessing these sins and asking, Father, for the strength to turn back to you again, because you forgive us every day. And let us be bold to proclaim our testimony even before all men. To the strengthening of our hearts, to the encouragement of our brothers, and to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.